In the book of Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 23, and as we mentioned, Haggai is the third last book before Zechariah and Malachi in the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 23, we read, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." Our theme is, Christ's kingdom is sure. Christ's kingdom is sure. People desire permanence. They like things to be fixed, settled, static, tranquil. But permanence is only found in the word of the Lord, the promises which stand to all generations will be eternally fulfilled, and the word of our God shall stand forever. This means that the kingdom of Christ, of which the word of God speaks, is not unsteady, it is not shaky, it is not uncertain, but utterly stable and secure. Christ remains on the throne, and he must reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. And none of those who are his people shall perish. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. None shall pluck the people of God out of Christ's hand. This is essentially the truth that is taught in this verse. But let's look at the background. We've been looking in a sort of potted kind of way at various minor prophets for the last week or two until we embark on a longer series. And this book of Haggai has much to teach us. Haggai is dated 2 months before Zechariah's first prophecy. That's in Zechariah 1:1-6. And like Zechariah, Haggai begins with warning and then follows with comfortable words. God had sent the people of Judah into captivity in Babylon. After 70 years, the Medes and Persians took the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus, the new head of that, the head of the empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, sent some Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And this is recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. And in Ezra 3, we read of the laying of the foundation of the as a start of the rebuilding of the temple. The Samaritans, however, who were bitterly opposed to the Jews, especially when their offer of cooperation was refused because of their corrupt religion, they therefore schemed to get the later king of Persia, Artaxerxes, to make a decree to stop the rebuilding. And they pictured that rebuilding of the temple as being really a plan of rebellion, a mere cover for the Jews' alleged rebellion. The result was that the Jews not only stopped, but gave up altogether, so that even when Darius became king, there was no enthusiasm for the rebuilding of the temple. Then the Lord sent Haggai and Zechariah. So in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1 we read, "Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them." So God blessed the word declared by Haggai and Zechariah so that the people were stirred to re-engage and seize the opportunity to rebuild the temple. And the Lord prospered them, even though they were opposed by local governors. But Darius the king decreed that they must continue and even made resources available for them. So as they obeyed the word of the Lord, so the Lord prospered them in the work of their hands. Now, the earlier excuses of the people are brushed aside in verse 3. "Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not," Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways." This is the excuse that they had been using before the Lord blessed the word, his word, through these prophets. They were saying, it's not that we don't mean to do it sometime, but the time is not right. That's how they evaded the obligation to rebuild the house. The opportunity was there, but they said, no, it's not the right time. And they excused themselves. And the Lord says, well, is it time for you to live in your sealed houses? In other words, they had plenty of energy and time for their own houses, but the temple of the Lord was left derelict. These excuses then were of no avail with the Lord. And there are some things that when the opportunity is there, it's always the right time. It's always the right time to spread the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever is going on in the world, whatever is going on in the church, it's always the right time to make known the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And their self-serving had not been blessed of God. When they were lethargic and indifferent to the temple of the Lord, they had not prospered. Verse 5 of chapter 1. "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." And so on. So, during this period of spiritual indifference, the Lord had not prospered them. They concentrated on their own things rather than the things of the Lord, and yet their own things were not blessed. They worked much and obtained little because God was not blessing them. But when God blessed his word to them, and by his Spirit awakened them so that they repented of their indifference to the glory of God, then the fruit of repentance was evident. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So God blessed his word, and they had a heart for the work. Zerubbabel was the civil ruler, and he was of the royal line. He was the nearest thing they had to a king, though only a shadow of a king compared with former times. They were under the dominion of others. And he's mentioned in the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12. Matthew 1 and verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salatiel, and Salatiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and so on. That's Zerubbabel, again in Luke chapter 3 and verse 27. Luke chapter 3 and verse 27, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Resa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salatiel, which was the son of Neri, and so on. So in both the genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ, Zerubbabel is mentioned. And he was the representative of the royal house, albeit with so very limited powers at this time. But the Lord says in verse 13, I am with you, saith the Lord. The Lord was with them. His spirit was causing them to do what they ought to have done much sooner, and his blessing was upon them. That's the first prophecy. Then the second prophecy in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9. This prophecy was given a month later, and we see that God's estimate is not the same as man's. Verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? This second temple was so much inferior, outwardly speaking, to the glorious temple of Solomon's days. And the old men who could remember the older temple, it seemed, this new temple seemed so insignificant, so lacking in the luster and glory of the temple of Solomon. In the book of Ezra, when the foundation was laid, in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11, we read, and they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So the older men who remembered the earlier temple, they wept when they saw the comparative insignificance of the new. But God declares a very different view. In verse 4 he says again, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. He was with them. He covenanted, that is, he bound himself with his word, his oath, his promise. And then he says, verse 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Their estimate, this temple is small. It's not nearly as glorious as the earlier one. But God says that the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Now this verse is quoted in Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26. Hebrews 12 and verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The verse as applied by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews is applied to the coming of the Lord Jesus and the changes that were brought in. God spoke, verse 25 of Hebrews 12, he spoke on earth and he spoke from heaven. At Sinai he spoke from earth, but in sending his Son, he spoke from heaven. And God shook the earth at Sinai as the ceremonial worship was consolidated and set up. But God was going to shake the heaven and the earth. In other words, the coming of Christ was far greater in momentum, in being momentous than the giving of the law at Sinai. The life and death and exaltation of the Lord Jesus, so that he intercedes at God's right hand as the God-man redeemer. He's still God and man, still one person, two natures, forever. This is a shaking of heavenly things, and the earthly things were shaken too. The temple worship was done away with. The temporary things were removed. The sacrifices and the priesthood, the scaffolding, if you like, was taken away. These things pointed to Christ, and Christ has now come. And so the shaking of heaven resulted in a shaking on earth. And so the shaking is the shaking of that which is not, it's the shaking away of that which is not permanent. Not only convulsions among nations, but the change of the worship of God, as Stephen argues in Acts chapter 7, so that the whole ceremonial system was abrogated and the simpler New Testament worship was exclusive of that ceremonial worship. But the kingdom of God remains. Union with the Lord remains. Fellowship with him remains and will remain forevermore. That's the idea in these verses as applied in Hebrews, that the temporary things were changed, but the permanent things remain. So what then is this greater glory that belongs to the second temple? It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Malachi prophesies, Malachi 3 verse 1, he shall come, even the Lord of hosts. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So yes, this temple was diminished in glory outwardly, but there is a weaning away from that outward glory. The greater glory that would accrue to this temple was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to the third prophecy in chapter 2, verse 10 to 19, where there is an explanation of their past miseries, of what was wrong before. And the argument is this: something that is clean does not make something unclean to be clean. That's the idea. And when they offered clean sacrifices with unclean hands, that is, in their unrepentant state, the fact that the sacrifices were ceremonially clean didn't make them acceptable. Worship by unrepentant people was never acceptable to God. And so they might have got the form right, they were clean, but the sacrifices, but they were offered by unrepentant sinners, and therefore they were unclean. And that's the argument in these verses. And so they were without the blessing of God. So verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? He has yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day I will bless thee. He's saying nothing went right before because you were unrepentant. Therefore your worship, however correct in outward form, was unacceptable, and my blessing was not upon you. But now things are different. And so the fourth prophecy from verse 20 of chapter 2, which was given the same day, is a prophecy to encourage them not to fall back into the ways of the past, but to go forward in the strength of the Lord. Now then, two main things from these verses. First of all, the things that can be moved. The things that can be moved. Verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. These verses immediately apply to the fall of the empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. The people were in awe of this mighty empire, but it was going to fall. It would be overtaken by the Greek Empire, but it would fall. This was taken over by the Roman Empire, but it would fall. So the Lord is telling them, these awesome empires and mighty monarchs are not permanent. Moreover, there was going to be an overturning of even things within the church, inasmuch as the old form of worship was going to be changed, in the ceremonial worship would be taken away, and the simpler worship was to be established as befitting the fact that the Lord Jesus had come and died and rose again. And so the gospel was going to advance amidst great conflict and opposition and turmoil and in the face of the gates of hell. What this is teaching is that many things can be overturned. In fact, there is, other than the kingdom of Christ, nothing is permanent. Kingdoms rise and fall. Familiar places change. Even in our lifetime, what changes we have seen. The breakup of the Soviet Union, the fall of the Berlin Wall. We've seen so much change in our lifetime. Who would have thought it? What more changes will we live to see? And even the form of worship was to change from the Old into the New Testament. So much would change. But then secondly, the things that cannot change. Verse 23. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel of the royal line is giving this promise, and it was true that God would preserve and bless and prosper Zerubbabel. But Zerubbabel represented the royal line, the throne of David, and this is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was to be as a signet representing the authority of the king. Luke chapter 3 and verse 27. Zerubbabel there is given as being in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that earlier. And Zerubbabel was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text says, I have made thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. This is telling us that God had chosen Christ to be his anointed, had chosen him to be the mediator king, to be the Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. Or verse 20. Who verily, this is speaking of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It's telling us that the Father had appointed the Son to be the Redeemer, to be the Christ, to be the one who redeemed his people from all iniquity, and that he should be exalted to the Father's right hand, and that he should be the executor of the Father's will, the mediator king who governs all things in providence in the interests of his people, head over all things to the church. And so God is here declaring that Christ was the appointed king in Zion. So the Lord Jesus, Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. As king and head of the church, he governs everything in the interests of his church. He opens the seals of the book. He carries into effect the Father's decree. John chapter 5 and verse 22. John chapter 5 and verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So our text is telling us all these centuries before that God had purposed that his Son, Jesus Christ, should accomplish redemption, be exalted to the Father's right hand, and that he should have all authority and power in heaven and in earth, that he should act on behalf of the Godhead, governing all things in his power and building his church in the midst of the earth. This Lord Jesus made the second temple more glorious. Matthew 12 and verse 6. But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. The Lord Jesus was greater than the temple. The Lord Jesus made this temple glorious, more glorious than all the splendor of Solomon's temple in his day. And this verse is teaching us that all that belongs to Christ, all that is united to Christ, all that is in Christ, that will stand, that other things will be shaken and be removed, but that which cannot be removed will remain. There may be convulsions in the nation. We may see great change, and we have seen great change in the world. Even the things that trouble the church, and there are many things that have troubled the church of Christ. But what is in Christ, what belongs to his kingdom, shall stand. His work of redemption will stand. His gospel will stand. The work of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost in the elect, will stand. The good ground hearers will bring forth fruit, and fruit that remains and abides. They will be kept. God's promises will stand to all generations until they are eternally fulfilled. Everything else can and will change. Everything that is familiar to you will change. You will not always be as you now are. Nothing else is permanent, but the kingdom of Christ is permanent. That's why the scriptures tell us to seek lasting treasure, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. In a matter of years, we'll all be gone. All of us, from this world. We assume permanence in things that are very temporary. Our familiar surroundings, they will change. Our familiar places, they will change. And if they don't change first, we will change before them. But the things which cannot be removed, they will remain. Christ at the right hand of the Father, the work of his grace in the hearts of elect, of his elect, these things will stand. In the kingdom of glory, Christ is the glory of it. And every one of the redeemed, those for whom he died, and those whom he added to his church by his Spirit, they will all be there. Redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, amidst a new heavens and a new earth. Christ will build his church. He will preserve every one of his true people. Not one word of his promises shall fall to the ground. These are the things that are spiritual, unseen, and eternal. If you are living in the unreality of unbelief, as if all there is what you can touch, feel, handle, see, all those things will be removed. When life comes to an end, what will you have that remains? If you have no part or no inheritance in Christ, you have nothing that remains except your guilt before God, which will go on forevermore. Under his wrath in hell, that guilt will never be taken away. That's why we must seek lasting riches in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners, the one who came to give life, and life more abundant, and life that shall never end. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts, that thou wilt grant to us, O God, each one to be found in Christ with an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved for us. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt grant that we might in our souls know the certainty of the changing of all things, and yet that the word of the Lord endureth forever. And thy servants and their seed shall be established before thee. Accept our prayers, bless thy truth to our hearts, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.